Amen. First, thank you for your prayers. Without prayers, I am convinced this, what God is doing, could not have taken place. So thank you for praying. And we're going to do more of this. As a matter of fact, as I pass the baton in May to Jonathan of the church, and I go full-time into traveling and doing the Wake America campaign. Now we have a strategy of doing more and going to be in even larger venues. We had a delegation from Turning Point USA, one of the young men who spoke there. They came from Arizona, and he said, you know, I was listening and watching you since I was in elementary school. And he said, I just came here to tell you that our generation appreciate your blunt preaching. Keep on doing it. So I thank God for the younger generation, and I truly believe that the best is yet to come of what God is going to do in city after city after city. And so thank you for your prayers, and may the Lord reward you as only He can. Now I want you to focus on the Word of God that I will be bringing you today and next week, and it's going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a very pivotal moment. If you weren't here at the business meeting, we announced that it's anniversary Sunday, 39th anniversary, that I will be passing the baton to Jonathan, and I will be emeritus pastor here to serve Jonathan, serve in any way I can, not meddling, but to be here to serve. And I'm so glad that Jonathan is going to be Elizabeth and my pastor. And your pastor. You know, I hope that many of you will be encouragers, as I have had so many encouragers in my life in the early days, in my younger years. And one of those people was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a counselor to President Nixon. He got caught in the Watergate mess, served time, and he came out of prison to found Prison Fellowship, one of the great ministries, and many other ministries around the world. He was a dear friend to me, and one of the great encouragers in those early days of ministry as a young pastor when I needed that. Some of the great men of God have really blessed me, and I'm so grateful. But Chuck tells a story about he and Patty going to Japan to speak. During one afternoon, it was a free afternoon, the host took them to visit the fastest growing church in the world. Well, I say church, but it's in quotation marks, or as they say in England, Australia, inverted commas, because this is not a Christian church. It was a Buddhist congregation in Tokyo known as the Perfect Liberty Church. Chuck and Patty could not go inside that church with this building because you have to be a paying member to get inside. So they were peering through the gates and looking inside at this magnificent grounds, including beautiful design buildings and sculptured gardens, artificial lakes and waterfalls, and even a sprawling golf course. That church, also called church, could afford all of that opulence because the members were expected to pay very heavily and support that church generously. Later, Chuck got a brochure that explained this Perfect Liberty Church. And he basically turned to Patty and he said, they are saying that you can do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. And they call that a church. Now, you've got to know Chuck to realize that. After returning to the United States, they were spending the night in Los Angeles Airport, and in the hotel they were watching, and there was a prosperity preacher sitting on, he and his wife, on a big golden thrones, literally. And he was saying to Chuck's utter dismay, this celebrity preacher was summarized by Chuck saying, he's saying you can have perfect peace and joy and happiness, all the prosperities that you can handle, for God wants no suffering. God doesn't want anybody to suffer or deprived. Just claim it and it's all yours. Later, as Chuck reflected, he said he had the same reaction to this televangelist travesty as he did at the Buddhist church in Tokyo. Later on, he could write, "We have a scandalously low view of the church, and it's getting worse." I think there are no doubt in anyone's mind, at least in this congregation, I know that in recent times there are so many who have created churches in their own image, not in Christ's image. They have refashioned the church to their likings and whims, not according to the Scripture. But my beloved friends, throughout history of the church, these erroneous views have always persisted in one place or another. Please listen to me. There are very few churches today that truly seek to be the church of Jesus Christ. Even back in 1874, Victor Hugo wrote, "A church means four walls within which the Almighty has his dwelling place," as if the Almighty could be contained in four walls. Others see the church basically as a social club or a charitable organization or a denomination. But in biblical terms, the church, the word church, appears in the Scripture at least 100 times, little over 100 times. Not once was it referred to a building. Not once did it refer to an institution. Not once did it refer to an organization. Instead, the church has been described as the family of God, as the gathering of the brothers and sisters in Christ, as the body of Christ, whom Christ himself is the head, the bride of Christ, whose bridegroom, no other than our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "When two or three gather in my name," those are very significant three words, "in my name." Say those with me. Why? Because Jesus has to be the central focus. Because Jesus and Jesus alone has to be the purpose for the church's existence. Because Jesus is our sole object of worship. Jesus is our only message that we preach. Jesus is the only center of our focus. Now, amen belongs here. Amen. Please listen to me. If there is anything or any person or any agenda that would take the place of Jesus, then the church is not the church of Jesus Christ. Hear me right. As important as worship is, as important as preaching is, as important as music is, as important as the outreach is, as important as missionary activities are, as important as the program and ministry are, if Jesus is not the sole focus, then those gatherings which we call the church are not the church of Jesus Christ. Today there are myriads of churches that market themselves like a product. They appeal to felt needs. They're busy promoting activities and programs and conferences and experiences and music and excitement. And yet Jesus is the only one who's supposed to be at the front and center of any church that belongs to him. And while the church is the gathering of God's people, yet the church is not even about people. Are you with me? It is not about the pastor. It is not about the programs. It is not about the Sunday school. No, the church is about Jesus, period, or full stop, as they say. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 12. We're going to cover only five verses, and I'll cover the rest of the chapter in the following message. Now, if you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew. Grab it, please, so you can follow with me. So you know I'm telling you what the Bible said, not what I think. Okay? Chapter 5, page 1841. 1841 in the pew Bible. If you grab it, follow the page. 1841. I'm going to read the Word of God for you. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, to admonish you. Hold them at the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. How often?
Always.
Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. Father, there is no way. If the Apostle Paul could say, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to handle your word? Certainly, I am not. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, your people will only get a headache. But I pray that the Holy Spirit takes his words that he had written many years ago, translate them into our hearts and our lives, that even now, God would ignite the fire of Christ afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us four insights into the way God expects his people who live together in community we call a church. Four insights. I want to share them with you very quickly. First of all, he urges them to value the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, he tells them and he urges them to hold each other accountable. And thirdly, he encourages them to be forgiving of one another. And fourthly, he exhorts them to be always rejoicing, continually praying, and always giving thanks. Let's look at these very quickly. I won't take a lot of time, but I'm going to do it very quickly. Value the preaching of the Word of God, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Implicit here is that his expectation of those in leadership to work hard. Work hard doing what? Doing some social work? No. Hard at work instructing in the Word of God, admonishing in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that instructing in God's people, not in pop psychology and not in improving your self-esteem and not in your thinking positively and not in getting rich quick or how to get along with others. No, admonishing and instructing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only authority, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether preaching in public, counseling in private, or solving disputes, or rebuking wayward Christians, or encouraging the discouraged believer. Everything in the church and the church leadership must be 100% consistent with the Word of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And because of this, Paul said that a pastor commands respect. He commands respect and love. But only Jesus is worshipped. Did you get that? He commands respect, but only Jesus gets worshipped. Who only is worshipped?
Jesus.
God bless you. As many of you know, I'm a student of history. I'm not a great historian, but I'm a student of history. I love history. And I have studied for years the longevity of churches throughout history, particularly our modern history, because that's relevant to us. And I have seen the churches that upheld the name of Jesus survived generation after generation versus those who did not and they're now in a, not even in existence anymore. I think one of the most glaring example, and I said that at the church annual meeting a few minutes ago, the most glaring example in contrast for me is the church of Moody's Church, Memorial Church in Chicago versus the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles, California. Those are the two most incredible contrasts to me. Moody Church has been and continues to this day to lift up the name of Jesus. And it's been doing that for over 150 years since the days of the founder. The Crystal Cathedral was founded by Dr. Robert Schuller in the 50s. Now, no doubt, Dr. Schuller was a fine man, but he chose not to preach Jesus. He chose instead to preach on what he calls possibility thinking. Did you know that in the 80s, he was the number one watched Christian television around the world, not just in America? Possibility thinking. Jesus was not the total focus. In 1981, they opened the most spectacular cathedral made of 10,000 spectacular pans of crystal or glass. But by 2010, think about this, by 2010, it was so mired in debt that was taken over by a Catholic church. Oh, beloved, between 1981 and 2010, think about this, less than 30 years. And yet Moody Church started in 1865, in the height of the Civil War, continues strong to this day. Listen to me. The secret of longevity of any church is the name of Jesus. Do you want to say amen?
Amen.
The longevity of any church is the name of Jesus. Faithfulness in the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, must hold each other accountable. Now, Paul urges believers in Thessaloniki to live productive, fruitful life. Pure warming was just not even in the lexicon. Coming in there late and leaving early and say, well, I'm a church member, that is not in the New Testament lexicon. And for that to happen, there has to be accountability. Please don't miss what I'm going to tell you. Please, I beg you. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Are you with me?
Yes.
There is not. If you find a perfect church, I beg you, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And I would too. Because we're not perfect people. We are fallible people. And we're prone to sin. And that is precisely why Christ-like love is imperative in the church. It's not optional. It's imperative. Why? Because of our imperfections, we must learn to forgive one another. Listen to me. The culture that surrounds us has embraced a false notion of tolerance and love, which says that if you love someone, you must affirm them in their sin and in their godless lifestyle. Many a church have bought into this. To them, love means to accept all sorts of destructive behavior. Listen to me. The cultural notion of love violates the biblical notion of love. It violates it. Are you with me? It violates the concept of lovingly confronting and rebuking someone's sinful behavior. I know how we are living in Orwellian time, where wrong is right and right is wrong. And it breaks my heart more than I can tell you. And many a church bought into the spirit of the age wholeheartedly. Oh, beloved, God's word teaches that admonishing sinners in total humility is truly loving. Is truly loving. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love. And Paul said that you must warn those who are disruptors. Very interesting word. It actually comes from the military. It really is a military context. And it refers to a soldier who's found guilty of disorderly conduct. A soldier who will not carry out his or her duty and responsibility. But there's more. We are to encourage the disheartened. I remember my dear mentor and friend John Stott used to say, the sermon has to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. We're to encourage the disheartened, the worried, the anxious, and the troubled, and the timid. This is very important and was very important specifically in the early church because of the severe persecution that they were going through, which I think is coming here. We have a reprieve for just a short period of time. Trust me. All you need to do is just watch what's happening in Deerfield and Paterson, New Jersey, and in Texas and elsewhere, and know that we are in for a rocky time. Believers need to continuously be reminding each other of the promises of the protection of God to the faithful ones. The next thing Paul said is that we are to help the weak and be patient with everyone. You know, in a given church or assembly, there must be some. I know we've seen that in the last 39 years. We even were a small church, not a big church. You've always seen it. That there are those who are emotionally and spiritually fragile people. Every church has them. And they're easily beset with doubt. And we need to always remind them of the rewards of faith. How many times in the scripture said, if you're faithful to the end, if you're faithful to the end, if you're faithful to the end? As members of the body of Christ, we're called upon to hold each other accountable. And yet other times, we're to encourage each other and be patient. Words of grace. Value the preaching of God's word. Hold each other accountable. Thirdly, we have to be forgiving and not revengeful. Look at verse 15, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other. I think some of you may know this, but it's worth repeating. Listen carefully. Christianity and Islam have absolutely nothing in common. Nothing in common. Even when they say God created the world, their God is different from ours. They have nothing in common. But one of the most glaring contrasts is the issue of vengeance. Muslims are taught that they have the duty to avenge their God if their God is insulted in any way. Muslims are morally obligated to defend their God by taking revenge on those whom they call blasphemers. Yet the Bible teaches us the opposite. We are not called to avenge our God, but rather our God is the one who avenges us. Can I get an amen? Amen. We do not exact vengeance against anyone. Instead, God said, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. And he does a much better job. In the Sermon on the Mount and in Romans 12, 20, the Bible tells us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, listen carefully, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I can tell you, most people, I can't speak for everybody, but most people want to skip that feeding and giving the water to drink. I want to go to the burning coal on the head. Yeah, hello. But God's word is telling us that by showing kindness to the wrongdoer, we may actually cause their conscience to burn. and then even cause them to repent and come to the Lord for their salvation. Oh, but let's face it. Let's face it. I lived long enough, and some of you, and we know that so much of the hurt and the suffering that we experience is not always from the ungodly. It's not always from the godly. Many times, it's from members of the church. Many times, the attack comes, the false accusations, the gossip, the wounds from fellow Christians. And when we are harmed by someone in the body of Christ, it hurts more than the wounds from non-believers. Why? Because we trust other Christian believers to love us and accept us and think the best of us. And therefore, we feel betrayed when fellow believers reject us, attack us, and think the worst of us. Am I telling the truth? Paul said that we all should live lives of love, forgiveness, always doing what is good for each other. Never hold grudges. Did you get that? Never hold grudges. Never try to get even. Never take revenge. I am absolutely convinced that when that takes place, I believe it with all my heart, in any church, will become an unbelievable power in our culture. Will transform the culture. The world around us would be convicted and changed by the power of Christ. Value the preaching of the Word of God. Hold each other accountable. Be forgiving, not vengeful. Finally, fourthly, rejoice always. Pray continuously. Be thankful in everything. Now, I need to just walk you a little bit carefully in those three things because I'm always being realistic, always truthful with you. And the Apostle Paul writes, I said, rejoicing always, praying continuously, giving thanks in, did he say, can you say the word in?
In
all circumstances, not for, say in for. In for. Get those two words right stuck in the cortex of your brain because they're very important, very important. I'm going to come to them. I know and you know that we do not always feel like rejoicing, right? Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
We don't always feel like praying all the time. We don't always certainly feel thankful. So what do we do with this command? What do we do with this command? What do you do with it? Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances. What do we do here? Is the Bible so hopelessly unrealistic, or is it truly impractical advice for modern day? Take time, think about this. First of all, we can rejoice always. We can rejoice always. In fact, my non-Christian neighbors, when they said, how are you doing? I said, I'm rejoicing. Am I really happy? No, sometimes I'm not, but I'm rejoicing. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul was no Pollyanna. Did you get that? He was no Pollyanna. Paul knew what it's like to truly suffer persecution and opposition and rejection and slander. Paul never exhorts us to be happy. Never. Find it somewhere in the Scripture, show it to me. Always be happy. No, 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 no. Instead, rejoicing always, which means that even in unhappy circumstances, and we all have unhappy circumstances, we live through sometimes unhappy circumstances, but we experience joy in the middle of the unhappy circumstances. How? Because happiness is based on these circumstances. You see, when life is going well, when the sun is shining, when the economy is humming along, and when bills are paid, and when things are good, we're happy. But when catastrophes strike, when storms roll in, when the economy tanks, when there is too much month at the end of the money, then life turns sour and we are unhappy. That's normal. That's normal. Did you get that? That's normal. It's be expected. But joy is not dependent on our circumstances. We can be in trouble, we can be facing major illnesses, or we can be have devastating losses, we still have joy. We might not be giddy with happiness, but instead focusing on our unhappy circumstances, we turn our eyes upward and look up. We focus on His love, His promises, His presence, His peace that doesn't make sense at times. And when we do that, sooner or later, you're going to find yourself joyful in the middle of your unhappy circumstances. Let me give you just a short list of how you can be joyful all the time. Rejoice in God's righteous character. Rejoice in God's redeeming love. Rejoice always in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice always in the gift of the Holy Spirit that is dwelling inside of you. Rejoice in God's promises that He will work all things for the good. Rejoice in anticipation of your coming reward. Rejoice in past answers to prayer. Rejoice in God's ever-present fellowship. Rejoice because God will be glorified even in your difficult circumstances. So rejoice always. Secondly, Paul said, pray continuously. Well, my beloved, listen to me. Christian prayer is very different from any other prayer, any other religion or any other group. Because Christian prayer, biblical prayer, is multidimensional. Now, most Christians, they really do, not just professing Christian, but even believers, they have a one-dimensional prayer life. If I use a musical metaphor, their prayer is like one note, and they play it over and over and over and over again. Just think of what would that do. Drive you out of your mind, right? They're always asking for things, always petitioning. Now, don't get me wrong. God loves it when we ask. God loves it when we petition heaven. But do not neglect the other dimensions of prayer. Authentic biblical prayer is multidimensional. As I said, includes submission to the will of God, includes praise for His righteousness and glory, includes thanking Him for what He has done to save us, confessing our sins and repenting of them, intercession on behalf of others, and yes, asking Him to meet our needs. Are you with me? I'm getting close to the end, so I don't want to lose you, okay? Praying continuously means that you are always in a running dialogue, running conversation with the Lord, running conversation with the Lord. I can testify to you, God is my witness, that from the moment I wake up to the moment I go back to sleep, I'm continuously talking to the Lord. The other day, I didn't know my wife was in the house, and I'm talking to the Lord loud this time, sometimes, most times quietly, but I was talking loud. She said, "Who are you talking to?" I didn't want to tell her. You know how kids sometimes, you know, when they're getting through the infancy growing and they have an imaginary friend and they talk to their imaginary friend. You know, your kids did that. My kids did that. Now, you don't have an imaginary friend. You have a real friend. He's not an imaginary friend. He's a real friend. And he wants to talk to you all the time. Continue conversation. I talk to the Lord about everything. I'm telling you, you would be surprised what I talk to the Lord about. I'm not going to tell you, but let me give you a couple of ludicrous examples as I conclude. Sometimes I'll be watching television. I don't watch the show. I watch the commercials. Back at Emory, sociological school taught us that watch the commercials because they tell you where the culture is. So I've always been doing that. I'll be watching a commercial, and then I see an ad for a medicine for a disease I have never heard of. I'm convinced these guys in the big pharma, they're creating disease. They're creating just to create some medicine or something. I mean, names of things you can't even pronounce. I must stop and say, Lord, thank you. I don't have that. I'm talking to him all the time, so it's in the course of the conversation. Lord, I don't have that. Thank you, I don't have that. Praise God. Praise God. Or the moment I become angry, and I do, I don't mind telling you, when I see injustice, when I see horrible things are happening, and sometimes I do look at the social media, because that tells me where the culture is again. I read something in the social media and I become angry and about to sin, or sometimes even sin with my tongue. I stop, I said, Lord, I'm sorry. You said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I hand it to you. Pray continuously. Thirdly, he said, you need to be always giving thanks in all circumstances. Now, I don't have to tell you. I don't have to tell you. I'm not getting into that hobby horse. That Thanksgiving is not about eating until you pop and then watched football. I'm not trying to make you guilty. Certainly, I know that's not what George Washington had in mind, and certainly not what Abraham Lincoln had in mind when he made it a holiday. But I'm not going to get into that. Let me get back to what Paul means by thankful in all circumstances. I pray to God that you would not miss this. I pray to God that you would miss this. Never forget what I'm going to tell you. He did not say, give thanks for all your circumstances. No. Remember, the two words is for in. Say them with me. Not for your circumstances, but in your circumstances. Now, if I'm diagnosed with cancer, I'm not going to say to God, oh, thank you for cancer, Lord. That would be foolishness. Are you with me? That would be foolish. No in a million, no. We cannot always be thankful for our circumstances, but we can always be thankful in all circumstances. When facing a tragic situation, I pray, oh, Lord, I don't understand what this is all about. I don't understand it, but thank you that this did not take you by surprise. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for loving me more than anybody could ever love me. Lord, I thank you that you have promised to walk with me in the fiery furnace. Lord, I thank you that you promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Give him glory. Lord Jesus, as the ancient prayer goes, what we heard with our outward ears, may the Holy Spirit apply it to our inward lives. In Jesus' name, amen.